Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. Please let us know how we can help you. If you're looking for church, we'd love for you to plug in with us. If this is not the place for you to worship, we'd love to connect you to another church. We believe in the universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in a competition with any churches. We want people to learn and grow and make much of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for a church, let us know how we can help you. And for those of you who are members, we're always excited to have you guys as you're not forsaking the assembly of believers, that you're making it a habit to come and to fellowship with the church. Just a reminder, individually, you are not the church. You are an extension of the church. The church is the ecclesia, which is the called out one. And every time the church is mentioned in Scripture, it's plural. So we are the church together. When we leave, you become an extension of the church. So thank God for His church. Thank God that we're able to come and make much of His glorious name. So with that said, just one announcement. We are walking through our constitution, as Brother Jerry mentioned, on Wednesday. So please come. Be a part of that. We believe in congregationalism, where we have everything open before the members of the church. We make decisions collectively together. So we have a pastor, we'll have elders in the future. You're called to submit to the elders and the pastor. The pastor is also called to submit to you in the sense of caring for you and giving you information, letting you know what's going on. We want to lead you, not rule over you, okay? There's a difference. We want to lead you. So the way we can lead you is by you coming and being a part of what God is doing. And one of the ways you can do that is come on Wednesday night as we walk through the Constitution and eventually vote together as a church to hold our Constitution. Also, we have our statement of faith that we'll be working through together and our church covenant that we'll be working through together. All of these documents are very important documents. Amen? So come and be a part of that. With that said, let's jump into the Word of God together. We're walking through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. When you've arrived to the text, say, Word, Word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So, that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you speak to our hearts, open our minds, remove distractions, and speak to us, O Lord. You are a God who gives promises. You have given us multiple promises throughout Scripture, and here we have a certain truth that our God is not a God who lies. Our God is a God who promises something and he delivers it. That promise is absolutely guaranteed. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that we as Christians are not just hanging those promises on our doors or hanging them in our cars or just writing them on paper. But no, God, those promises are within our hearts. And because it's within our hearts, we are standing on the promises of God. So But Lord Jesus, I pray that you speak to our hearts. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The Certainty of God's Promise, Part 2. We noticed Part 1 last week, and this week we will focus on Part 2. In our age, we are well on our way to trust in no one at all. No one at all. It's just hard for people to trust. As a matter of fact, our culture have developed this sense of distrust, right? This psychosis of distrust, commonly known as credibility gap. And in that, it says that you should not trust anyone at all. No one, no one at all. Don't trust people. And they're actually teaching young people today to not trust people at all. And to even go a little further, to even lie. Lying is of a good virtue, is what the world is telling people. If you really want to accomplish something, if you want people to look up to you, then lie. Lie all the time. Be a pathological liar. And friends, this is absolutely detrimental for the church. As a Christian, we are not called to lie or to be this way. As Christians, we are called to learn to trust people and, most importantly, trust God. But here's the problem. If we live in this world consistently not trusting people, then eventually it's going to equate to us not trusting God. You get it. This is the problem with this. If we're constantly saying to ourselves, man, I trust no one. I only trust myself, and I'm going to lie all the time to people, then your view of God is going to change tremendously. You're going to begin to think that God is not truthful and that you cannot trust God at all. And friends, this is where it becomes very detrimental, because trusting God is an aspect of saving faith, which has been said to have three elements to it. And what are the three elements? Knowledge, agreement, and trust. That I know that there is God, or God, and this God resides in heaven. That this God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And I need to have this knowledge. But it moves to agreement, from knowledge to agreement. I agree that I am a sinner, and I agree that this God exists. And then it moves from agreement to trust. Because if you don't have the element of trust, then you are worse than the demons. When James says, even the devil believes, and what happens? They shake. Right? And friends, as we observe this text, we must have trust in God. Not just belief, but trust in God. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's writing to a church that they have been struggling tremendously through persecutions, and they're struggling through just normal day stuff in life, difficulties. And they're struggling through things, and for some reason, it seems as if they're not trusting in God like they ought to. As he's been writing to them, and he's been sharing from chapter 1 through chapter 6 of the importance of Christ and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He takes a break and he says, here's a problem with you guys. Many of you, some of you, are very immature. And he even says to them, some of you are apostates. And he senses there's a sense of distrust as well. So he's going to focus on helping them trust God even more. The audience of the author of Hebrews is struggling with trusting with God, so he writes to encourage them. So what exactly is causing them to not trust in God? Three things I believe as we read through this. Number one, I believe a lack of trust was because of the trials in their life. That as they're walking through life, they're experiencing trials and difficulties, and they're saying, well, God, where are you, O Lord? And maybe you are here this morning, right? The trials of life, the difficulties of life is pulling you away from the Lord. Instead of it driving you to Jesus, you find yourself questioning Jesus. Do you care? It's kind of like Martha, right? Martha in the book of Luke. Lord, do you even care? Tell my sister to help me. 2, seeing a spiritual decline in the church cause a great sense of not trusting in God. In other words, what they were seeing is that they saw some people struggling in infancy, spiritual infancy. They were still drinking milk when they were supposed to be eating meat. And then they also saw a lot of apostasy, people who were possibly leaving the church. And therefore, they were questioning, God, are you there? And maybe you're experiencing the same thing. Maybe some people that used to come to church, that you used to go to church with, and they're no longer going to church, and you're saying to yourself, man, God, I'm discouraged because of that. Are you true, God? Can I really trust you? Can this person who used to be a Sunday school teacher, who used to lead music, who used to teach, who used to do all of that stuff, no longer is going to church, and therefore, God, are you real? Are you good? Are you sovereign? So seeing a spiritual decline in the church caused the Christians perhaps to question whether they should trust God. And then 3, persecution. Maybe you're struggling with that right now. You're being persecuted at work. You're being persecuted at home. You're being persecuted by your family members. And you're saying, well, God, I don't know if I could trust you anymore. You get it. You can identify with the audience of the author of Hebrews. Let's not just take this book and say it's an ancient book and not find the application. There are people here, just like you are people. They're going through difficulties here, just like you are going through difficulties. So let's put ourselves here. Let's understand the audience and make the right and appropriate application for us. So you can identify with them. This morning I pray and hope, after going through this passage of Scripture, that we will have a stronger trust in God. A stronger trust in God. I want you to focus on 3 points here. 1, an example to follow. So the author of Hebrews says to imitate the Christians, and then he gives an example. He says, here is the perfect person to imitate. And it's Abraham. He says, do you remember your father Abraham? And he says, imitate his faith in God, his trust in God. And he gives us a perfect example. Wow. When you read through the book of Genesis and you read about Abraham, you see how this man had faith in God. It wasn't perfect faith, but he had faith in God. 2, we see this in verses 13 through 16. 2, a promise to remember. Oh, friends, oh, saints, come in closer. God is giving you a promise here. Hold on to this promise. Don't just write it. Don't just put it on your mirror. Don't just have it wear it as a necklace. No, no, no. Put it in your hearts and apply it. He gives us a promise to remember. And we see this in verses 17 through 18. And finally, an anchor for our hope. Ha. God says you can cast your anchor. But instead of casting it into the depth of the sea, you cast it up into heaven. And it will hold. It will hold. It will hold. We see this in verses 19 through 20. If you're struggling with trust this morning because of life experiences and difficulties, because of maybe a spiritual decline of someone that you know, or because of persecution, please come in closer. This message is for you. Trust in God. Trust in God. Point number 1, an example to follow. See for yourself in verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so he's calling Abraham as an example, and he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And notice what he says to Abraham, surely, surely I will bless you and multiply you or your descendants.
God made a promise to Abraham. But notice this, after mentioning that his audience, as well as us today, must imitate those who have faith in God, he calls Abraham up as an example, and he says, imitate Abraham. Walk like Abraham. Talk like Abraham. Have the faith of Abraham. He calls Abraham up, and notice this about Abraham, because this is really, really good. Probably the most outstanding example, certainly from the Old Testament, of trusting in God is Abraham. He is, in fact, called the father of all who believe. So when you think about faith and trust, think about Abraham. The father of the Jews is also the father of the faithful. He's the father of the Gentiles who trust in Jesus. He is our father as well. So the promise that God gives Abraham, that he will multiply his descendants and those who have faith, not just a race. He's talking about those who have faith like Abraham. So this morning, if you're a Christian and you have faith, Abraham is your father. What's that kid's song that goes, Father Abraham has many sons. As many sons have Father Abraham. I should stop singing, sorry. But you get it. Not a good singer. I can sing reggae, but that's about it. But you get the point, right? Many sons, Father Abraham. And that's because of faith. Because of faith. But notice this, and I want you to see this, because as we learn about Abraham's life, we see of a consistent lifestyle of faith. Abraham was from the descendant of Shem. Shem was the son, one of the sons of Noah, right? And we notice that Abraham and his descendants from that moment started serving pagan gods. This is what he was doing. But God appeared to Abraham and says to Abraham, I'm calling you out of your land and I need you to go. The Bible says that Abraham believed and he had faith and he went. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it talks about Abraham's faith. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's great faith. So as Abraham is walking into the wilderness, God promised him to give him Canaan, the Canaanites, all the area that God says, it will be yours and will be your descendants. And the Bible says that Abraham believed. And then the greatest test was this. God says to Abraham that I will give you a son. And the Bible says that Abraham believed. But listen very carefully. His belief wasn't perfect faith. It wasn't perfect faith. Because Sarah, his wife, came to him and says, look, God is taking too long. Why don't you take my servant and you lay with her and then you have a son, which Abraham did, and they conceive Ishmael. But the Lord says, it's not Ishmael that I will bless. You will have a son with your wife, Sarah. And the Lord sends his angels and spoke to Sarah and spoke to Abraham. And as Sarah was preparing a meal, she heard what the angels said and she began to laugh. When she came back, the angel said to her, why are you laughing? And God gave Abraham and Sarah a son. And his name is Isaac, which means laughter. Ironic. God is amazing. Amazing. God bless his people. He blessed Abraham through his promises. But notice this, the greatest test of Abraham's faith happened in Genesis chapter 22 when God told Abraham, go sacrifice this son that I have been talking to you about, this son that I finally gave you, this son that you had faith for, now go sacrifice him. And the Bible mentioned that Abraham believed God even then. I mean, this is by far the most amazing thing, but hardest thing for God to even ask of someone in the entirety of Scripture. That you have been promising, 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 And now you gave it to him. You're asking him to give it back. To kill your son. To sacrifice your son. The Bible mentions that when Abraham took Isaac, he took his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, to go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as burnt offering on one of the mountains. And he says, I will tell you about it. I will tell you about it. The Bible says that as he walked up there, he told Sarah as he was leaving that, I will be back with my son. Listen, that's great faith. Abraham believed no matter what happened, if he sacrificed Isaac, God was possibly going to resurrect and give him back his son. He believed that so much. It was the greatest test for Abraham. But yet, in the Bible, we see he had great faith. Do you see it? So now, the author of Hebrews is saying, do you know the story of our father Abraham? Do you know what happened to him, what God took him through, how God manifested himself to Abraham, how God perfected Abraham's faith through his obedience. In the same way, saints, have faith in God and trust the promises of God. The Apostle Paul picks up on this and he talks about Abraham's faith. And in that he shares how the Lord himself worked through Abraham. And he mentions that the faith that Abraham had wasn't through the Mosaic covenant necessarily or by keeping the law. It was because of his trust in God, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 4 verse 5. Paul's point is that salvation has never been by obedience to the law or by performance of any rite, but has always been through faith. You get this. You read in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, Exodus, all of the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, they believed through faith, in faith. So what is the application here for? And especially the audience of the author of Hebrews. They were experiencing a lot of difficulties. And here, the author of Hebrews is saying to them, especially notice in verse 15, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And here he's telling them, guess what? If Abraham received what was promised, then you will receive what was promised. Because you are children of Abraham. Abraham had faith in God, received what was promised, and guess what, saints? Whatever God has promised in Scripture, it is yes and amen. That's why we trust in this amazing God. Coming closer and write this down. Believers are called to have faith that is firm, that enables steadfastness through the uneven seas of life. Why? Because God is faithful. What are you going through right now, saints? It is causing you to throw yourself or to draw away from the presence of God. What is it? Is it fatigue? Is it the hardness of being a parent? Is it the chaotic world that we're living in today? Is it gas prices? But what is it? What is it that's causing you to not trust God right now? Is it a troubled child? Is it a hard-headed husband? I won't say anything about the woman because my wife is in here. So but you get what I'm saying. What is causing you to turn away from the Savior that we are to praise? What is it? I pray to you, and I'm begging, I'm pleading to you. Listen, turn to Jesus. And cause nothing to pull you away from him. Because he is the anchor for our soul. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Abraham's faith saw the unseen. He He saw a living God who was sovereign in all of life. He saw the sacrificed son resurrected and living on. He saw himself father in a sea of humanity. He saw blessing for the whole earth. And because he saw this, he was gloriously long-suffering through many years. So imitate Abraham. What's the next point here? Well, he transitions from talking about that aspect of Abraham. He talks about our great God. Notice what he mentions here. That he says that God makes an oath, right? An oath. And what's the oath here? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So in ancient times, what people would do is that they would swear by God or by a temple, or if they were secular people, they would swear by the gods. And it was very serious for them, because if they said, I swear by God, it basically meant that if they were lying, then God himself or the gods of the secular world will come and judge them. So when they say to you, I swear by God, then you would listen to them. You would say, well, they're being truthful, but not today. People say, I swear by God. It's completely different. But in that ancient culture, they would swear by something great and higher. The Bible tells us here that God made an oath. And God doesn't need to make an oath. He doesn't need to do that because everything he says is true. But he made an oath just to be able to help Abraham and help us understand how serious he is. He made an oath to Abraham to say that everything he promised will come to light, will come true. There's nothing evil in God. God does not lie, and everything he promises are true. Do you see it? But the second thing I need you to observe with me is a promise to remember. A promise to remember. See for yourself in verses 17 through 18. Verses 17 through 18. And so, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Do you notice? The heirs of his promise. Who are those? Who are the people he's talking about here? Listen, coming closer. You need to get this. The heirs of his promise here are the audience of the author of Hebrews, the Christians in that time. But here's the good news for you. It's also you who are saved by faith. It's also you who have salvation in Jesus Christ, that he has promised great things to us. So he's looking at Abraham, and he's talking to the church in that time, and he says to them, do you know of all the promises that God has promised you? Hope in God. Trust in God. And I could list several promises in the New Testament, right? Promise number one, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a good promise. God will not let you to decay. He won't. If he started salvation in you, he will finish it. That's a great promise. And when you feel as a Christian, maybe I'm not saved, or the world's pulling me away, you got to go back to the promise of God. That God, you promised, if you started something in me, you will finish it. It's a promise in Scripture that we must hold on to. Here's another one. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. So when you are anxious and depressed and you're saying to yourself, God does not care, read this. It's a promise. What about Matthew 28? Verses 18 through 20, we know of the Great Commission. There are imperative commands here, actually one imperative command, but we are called to do something. But towards the end of it, towards the end of the Great Commission, notice what he mentions. And he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I just gave you a few promises in scriptures, a few promises in the Bible. And friends, we must learn to trust in his promises. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Think and reflect upon the promises of God. I think we do exactly the same thing. What we do with the promises of God is what this man did. I want you to listen to this very carefully. And Crawfoot, the great chief of Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Calgary, he was given in return a lifetime railroad pass. And Crawfoot put it in a leather case and he carried it around with his around his neck for the rest of his life. But one thing they notice about Crawfoot is this. There is no record, however, that he ever availed himself to the right to travel anywhere on the CPR trains. What a great privilege that he had, but he never used it. I think in the same way, this is what we do with the promises of God. We write it down. We put it on our walls. We put it on our boards. We even write it down and on index cards, and we put it in our wallets. But we never transfer it to our hearts. We never practice it in time of need. And one of the ways that we know that is the moment we go through difficulties, we forget the promises of God. They're not meant to be placed in boxes, on our shelves, on our mirrors. They're meant to be placed in our hearts, so that we can think deeply about God. Do not be like Crawfoot. God has given you great privileges. Use it. Use it. Use it. This is exactly what he's talking about here. But notice this. Notice what he does here as well. He tells us of something amazing. He says to us of two unchangeable things that God promises here. What are the two unchangeable things that God promises? One, he promises whatever he promises, but also his pledge. You see it in your own Bibles. Notice very carefully in the text what he mentions here. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the ears of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. This word unchangeable basically gives us an idea of his will never change. And God himself says to himself that I will never change. God, who is the creator, says in this very particular text, in the Bible himself, that he will never change. He is the same God as yesterday, as he is today, and forevermore. This is a beautiful concept for us. He doesn't change his mind. He is who he is. And whatever he's been saying to us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he's saying it to us today. And that's a promise we can hold on to. Because whatever he promises, he's not changing his mind on that. You get it. I love this. And coming closer. This tells us that we are secure, saints. Write this down. Our security is not in our never letting go of God, but in his never letting go of us. I need you to get this. He never lets go if we are his. Our hope is set in Christ and in Christ alone. And God is holding on to us if we are his. Notice to me the third point, the anchor of our souls, verses 19 through 20. See for yourself in your own Bibles. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now stop. He gives a great picture of a ship in the ancient times. And what they would do is, as they are traveling, if they wanted to stop, they would drop the anchor. Now, if there is a lot of mud
the bottom of the ocean or at the bottom of wherever they are, the river, then what will happen is the anchor will just continue to drag and it will never hold anything stable. If they were loose rocks, then they will just grab the rock and pull the rock. But when this anchor could find a rock at the bottom of the ocean or find something that is very solid, then it sticks in it and it holds the ship stable. Here, he's given us a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us a great anchor for our souls. Do you get it? That in Christ, we find stability. In Christ, we find our identity. In Christ, we find hope. In Christ, we find everything for life. And he's saying to us to release our anchor in Jesus. But the anchor here is not going in the depth of the ocean, but the anchor here is being thrown up into heaven. It's being thrown up into what is real, what is true, what is stable, and where our Lord is. Don't miss this. The anchor here is to say to us to trust in Jesus, who has done all the work for us. Notice what the text mentioned here. He says he is the anchor for our soul, but he mentions a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, who did that? Jesus did. So the temple, we must get this, because this is the picture he's given us on a consistent basis. It's a picture of the temple. And as the high priest would enter into the temple, he will enter into the holy place. What separates the holy place from the most holy place was a curtain. And as the high priest enters into the most holy place, he would push the curtain away and he would enter into the most holy place. The holy place represents for us to understand the place where people worship. The most holy place gives us a picture of the presence of God. But what happens in the text here, it mentions that our high priest Jesus entered into the most holy place. But notice what he does. He took that curtain and he tore it. So there's no longer something preventing us who are in the most holy place to enter into the holy place. You get it. There's nothing blocking us so we can freely enter where our Lord is. And who has done this? It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Friends, we have access to God. We have access to God because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what else he mentions that Jesus has done for us. In verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. This is good truth for us. Jesus is in heaven, and notice what he mentions to us in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you." This is why he's the forerunner. He went to prepare a place for us, for those who have faith in Christ. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I am going. Do you know, saints? Where's Jesus talking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about heaven. And he is our forerunner who's entered into the heavens. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And he's prepared a place for us. That's another promise that we have. So what must we do? We must trust in Jesus. In conclusion, I want you to get this. Notice very carefully to what Kent Hughes mentioned here. He says, it is anchored in heaven. He's talking about our faith, our hope. It is anchored in heaven. We have continual access to God's presence, not just once a year, through a feeble man,
but always at every moment through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Where's your faith? It is anchored in Christ, our forerunner who has gone to prepare a place for us. And he says, it is anchored in Christ, our Melchizedekian priest who ministered perpetually and eternally. It is sure, for it is doubtfully impossible for God to lie. So friends, we have a hope that is anchored in heaven, is anchored in Jesus. Do you trust in this great Savior this morning? Or are you struggling right now to trust in Christ? Please, turn to Him. Because your faith, if you're a Christian, is anchored in heaven, is anchored in Christ.